I'm recording this lecture in my office. It was originally given to the men of the church, and I've been asked to record it in audio format for those who weren't able to be there. This is a discussion of church history and the topic of the authority of the civil magistrate and the responsibility of the church. And I began this lecture with a reading of Romans 13 and from Mark chapter 12. These are God's words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then from Mark chapter 12. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, as I said, this is a brief overview of church history on the topic of the authority of the civil magistrate and the responsibility of the church. And there will be the discussion of biblical theology on this topic, along with the family. Now, I don't know everything, and I don't claim to know all the answers, and I'm not sure where lines in the sand ought to be drawn on all the topics. And I invite discussion and feedback on these sorts of things. And want to begin with a discussion of the early church. In the time of the early church, the first 300 years of church history, we have to remember that emperors were given titles like Caesar is Lord. It was not simply a political declaration to proclaim that Caesar is Lord. It was also a religious declaration. Caesar, in the declaration that Caesar is Lord, was confessed to be divine. And the Christian faith didn't allow Christians to proclaim that. And early Christians would die for this decision. Jesus is Lord brought very concise and definitive divisions in the world. If Jesus is Lord, or since Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And a Christian cannot confess that Caesar is Lord. In the early church, the church was a different institution than the state. In the old covenant, Israel was a religious state, and that the state enforced the religion of Yahweh, and that religion was to remain in the land of Israel. There was no other temple to be built in Tarshish, for example. Even an altar on the other side of the Jordan was a cause for war. But that was quickly subdued, of course. In the New Covenant, the Christian religion is to invade the states of the world and to disciple them. But what happens when the state is not Christian, or even hostile to the Christian church? Jesus says we are to overcome the world by faith and through the sword of the Spirit, which is his word. This is how we bring Christendom to all the nations of the world. The goal, of course, is to have Christian nations. We are to baptize the nations and to teach them everything that Jesus commanded. And I don't mean by this that pastors are to lead the civil sphere. But what I do mean by this is that Christians should lead the civil sphere. We want Christian governors and Christian judges, Christian police officers, Christian business owners, and so on. We want all people in every station and calling to bow the knee to Jesus. What is a Christian politician? Well, not a Republican, not a Democrat, but someone who labors to honor God on behalf of the people. Now, in AD 313, with the Edict of Milan, Emperor Constantine was converted and made Christianity a permissible religion in the empire. This was a major step for the realization of Christendom. Once the Christian faith was no longer persecuted, it began to take over institutions, which is a very good thing. And in AD 380, at the Edict of Thessalonica, the Christian faith became the state religion of the Roman Empire. And just pay attention to that timeline. The Christians were being persecuted and martyred, and then in AD 313, Constantine made it illegal to kill Christians for being Christians. And then in only 67 years, the Roman Empire became recognized as a Christian state. 67 years, that's all. Our children and grandchildren will still be alive in 67 years. And up to the 4th century, when all this was happening, empires of the ancient world were totalitarian. but the Christian faith began to change that. In 313 AD, the reality that the church was not directly under the authority of the state, or the Roman Empire, began to take shape. The church was recognized by the state to be a separate authority, something that came alongside the state. In the Middle Ages, of course, this sort of went sideways as the church veered from the Word of God, and the church became the state. The church swerved outside of her sphere dictated by Jesus. The church became the institution that began to bear the sword. If we can excommunicate, then, they thought, we can execute. But that is not true. The church may excommunicate, but the church may not execute. Here's an example of the lunacy of this. This is a reading from the book Slaying Leviathan by Glenn Sunshine on page 39. After Charlemagne, the Carolingian dynasty went into decline, as did the papacy. On the one hand, no ruler actually had enough authority to make a credible claim to the title of emperor, so the title stopped being used. On the other hand, the papacy was not in any better shape. The level of corruption in Rome was staggering. For example, Pope Stephen VI had his predecessor, Formosus, exhumed, put in papal robes, propped up in a chair, and tried for heresy. This is called the Cadaver Synod in AD 897. Since Formosus did not offer an effective defense, he was convicted, stripped of his robes, and his body was thrown into the Tiber River. Stephen's successor, Theodore II, revoked the condemnation, fished Formosus's body from the river, and reinterred him. That decision was then reversed by Pope Sergius III. Speaking of Sergius III, as pope he took his cousin's 15-year-old daughter, Marozia, as a concubine. She bore him the future pope, John XII. After this, Marozia was married and bore her husband a son, Albrecht. Two of Albrecht's sons and one of his grandsons also became popes. Marozia effectively ruled Rome and the papacy by guile and sexual favors, which earned the period the title of the papal pornocracy, a word meaning the government by prostitutes. What ensued was the blurring of the distinctions between the church and the state. If you were a member of the Roman Church, for example, you could only be tried for a crime in a Roman Church court, not a secular state court. Could the emperor depose the pope? Could the pope depose the emperor? Oh, I know, we should just create the Holy Roman Emperor, who is an arm of the church and of the state. But that did not work out so well for them. Around the year AD 1215, the Magna Carta came along, and King John, of course, is being a buffoon, and there were 25 barons who came together to form a council to monitor his behavior, including keeping King John's hands out of the church affairs, like the election of bishops, and to limit his authority over the citizenry of the people, like raising taxes without consent. 25 barons said to the king, "Stay in line or else." And folks started to think like this. The state is free to operate within a set of legally defined boundaries. But the question became, who defines those boundaries of the state? Unfortunately, Christians went to places like Aristotle, or to Roman law, or to Stoic and Epicurean and Greek philosophy, rather than to the Word of God and His law. They started to think and function based on this made-up notion of natural law, which is in distinction to divine law. And this is actually what undergirds our founding system of government in America, which is why it is not drafted to be explicitly Christian. We are not a nation that is explicitly under Jesus as King. Folks can get along together under natural law. Well, no, they cannot. For example, because of all these forms of pagan philosophy trying to dictate to Christian societies what law should be, even into the 13th century, no one was agreed on the origin of the reality of personal property. If I were to ask a Christian, what is the basis for private property, how would we answer? Well, our answer should be the Eighth Commandment, of course, you shall not steal. The church and the state were looking for natural law in order to come up with this, but it does not exist. If you go back into history and read about the Dutch Empire coming down into the African Congo, buying land from the Congolese, it didn't make much sense to them that anybody could buy the land. So the Dutch would come, they would buy a parcel of land from the Africans there, and then the next year the Africans would come move back in and re-inhabit the land. And the Dutch would argue that they bought the land and made it their own personal property. But in the African mindset, there's no such thing as personal property. So we have two opposing views of natural law. The same things with the Indians here in the American states. There is no standard for natural law. Liberty for the Christian became defined like this. Liberty is freedom of action within the boundaries set by natural and divine law. But who defines natural law? In some places of the world, natural law says that if you steal something, your hand gets chopped off. Well, which one is just? In the scriptures, we are told that you are to supply double restitution for what you stole. If I stole a bag of oranges, I owe that person two bags of oranges. That, according to God's law, is justice. If I steal a bag of oranges and somebody chops my hand off, that is unjust. That is not justice at all. So what is natural law and who defines it? The problem is, that, of course, that natural law does not exist. It comes from the mind of man, and the mind of man is sinful. What truly guides liberty is the freedom of action within divine law. God's law is called the law of liberty. Liberty is the freedom of action within divine law. And when we come to the Reformation, things were also very messy. But Martin Luther wrote the following: "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And he's absolutely right. Christians ought to be the best citizens and neighbors and the first to defend liberty. What Martin Luther means by this is that that God alone has the authority over our conscience. And thus we are bound only to the scriptures, which sets our consciences free in Christ. Should any earthly power, civil or ecclesiastical, claim authority over our consciences that goes beyond the bounds of God's word, we are obligated to disobey that power, even at the cost of our own lives. You can see why Luther would think this, because that is exactly what he had to do in his opposition to the Roman Church. Martin Luther's life was pretty much like this: look to the Bible, then look around and say, "You don't have the authority to tell me that." And when the Western Church broke apart in the Reformation, we saw the formation of church states. You know, we find Lutheran Germany, or Calvinist Switzerland, or Roman Italy, and so on. And because of this, political theology took on the form of covenants between rulers and the people. You do such and such, and we, the people, will do such and such, and either of us breaks this covenant, we are bound to punishment for doing so. This was a new thing that placed the king under the authority of a covenant, along with the people. And sphere sovereignty began to be formed more correctly. In Geneva, for example, the clergy could advise the state in civil matters. But none of the pastors in Geneva had civil judicial authority, and in Geneva, the civil state kept its hands out of the church. And this created the covenant contract theory of government, where the civil government is only in place by the consent of the governed. Let me say that again. The covenant, or the contract theory of government, means that the civil government is only in place by the consent of the governed. This, thankfully, and about time, came out of the Bible, for even the monarchy of Israel was established on the consent of the governed. Saul was accepted by the people. David was accepted by the people. Solomon was king, accepted by the people. Jeroboam was rejected by 10 tribes. It was sort of a republic monarchy. So then there comes about the theology of Christian resistance to tyranny. If you have a covenant with your leaders, say a constitution, and the leaders begin to break that covenant, how should the people respond? That's a very good question. Since kings and emperors were elected by the people, or a senate, who were also elected by the people who elected him have the right and the duty to oversee him in accordance with that constitution. Should the emperor or a king or a president violate the law or break his word, it was not just the right of the people to resist him, it was their legal responsibility to do so in the covenant governance model. And the question comes up, how do we do this? This brought about the understanding of resistance by the authority of the lesser magistrate. Resistance to tyranny is lawful in this paradigm if it is done under the authority of a civic officer, no matter how low on the pole his title is. Even the lowest of low, elected civil official, could be followed in resistance to a tyrannical government. This was the position of Beza, Luther, Calvin, and the French Huguenots, and the Magdeburgs. Reformers supported orderly resistance and defense. They flatly rejected undue violence, rioting, looting, anarchy, vigilantism, and so on for the sake of social change. Secondarily, the reformers did not take action until they were threatened with war. This was the tipping point for them, for violent self-defense. Violent resistance was only became an option when it was needed to defend the community out of love for neighbor. This is what happened on the mainland of Europe with the Reformation and the Reformers. Meanwhile, over in England, with Bloody Mary chasing Protestants out and causing them to flee to Geneva and other places, there were good churchmen there that came up with similar but slightly different theory. Christopher Goodman, for example, left England in 1554 for Geneva because of persecution, and there he and John Knox were ordained ministers in 1555. John Knox famously wrote a treatise on resistance called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And Goodman wrote one as well, How Superior Powers Ought to Be Obeyed by Their Subjects, and Wherein They May Lawfully by God's Word Be Disobeyed and Resisted. And Goodman argued that if lower officials, even the lowest of low, like the sheriff or a deputy, failed to take responsibility to resist tyranny, and he himself became a tyrant, then it was up to the common people to lawfully rise up for defense, even without a civic office holder heading them. Goodman and Knox also argued that Romans 13 only applies to kings and leaders who reward good and punish evil, that is, good and evil defined by God's word, and it does not require the obedience of Christians to tyrants at all, tyrants who punish good and reward evil. The common person, disobedience, is often cited in Scripture, 1 Samuel 14:45, where soldiers resist King Saul. King Saul makes a rash and absurd oath that if anybody eats on the day of battle, they would be put to death. And of course, Saul's son Jonathan did not hear this rash oath, and he ate honey from the ground. And it was the soldiers, not a civic official, who resisted the king's authority. Samuel Rutherford later wrote Lex Rex, or The Law and the Prince, in 1644, and he argues that all civil magistrates from the king on down are bound by the law placed over them, and if the king violates the terms of their contract, then he must be treated as a common outlaw. And it's up to the lesser magistrates to enforce this. So, for example, if the President of the United States breaks the Constitution, he must be treated as an outlaw. John Locke wrote a bunch and heavily influenced the Founding Fathers. And he had some good things to say and some really bad things to say. He's one of those guys who argues that people can change if they only have more education. He's a guy who also denied original sin and the corruption of man. He thought that if you just teach people right, society will change, separate from the church. But some of the good things he said were that liberty and life are granted by God, and it is therefore unalienable by anybody, including the state. We cannot voluntarily renounce life or liberty and become a slave, and therefore we are obligated to defend our life and liberty against threats to them. So if liberty is encroached upon, we must respond or we will become slaves. John Locke says this: Whenever the legislators endeavor to take away and destroy the property of the people, or to reduce them to slavery under arbitrary power, they put into a state of war with the people, who are thereupon absolved from any farther obedience, and are left to the common refuge which God hath provided for all men against force and violence. Whensoever, therefore, the legislative shall transgress this fundamental rule of society, and either by ambition, fear, folly, or corruption endeavor to grasp themselves, or put into the hands of any other an absolute power over the lives, liberties, and the estates of the people, by this breach of trust they forfeit the power the people had put into their hands for quite contrary ends, and it devolves to the people, who have a right to resume their original liberty, and by the establishment of a new legislative, such as they shall think fit, provide for their own safety and security, which is the end for which they are in society. This carried over into the 13 original colonies, where the individual, thanks also to the individualistic revival movements, thought that they had the same authority in God's eyes as any king. Resistance to tyranny then skipped over the lesser magistrate and fell into the hands of the private citizen. Any old person could resist civil magistrates. One of the original reasons for public schools was for everyone to have the opportunity to learn how to read and to write, so that they could challenge their legislators for the scriptural justifications for any laws that they passed. The thinking then was that if any law was passed without a biblical warrant, it needed to be repealed as a violation of liberty. And we should all say amen. And we come to the Declaration of Independence and, of course, the Revolutionary War. For this, Thomas Jefferson and John relied upon John Locke, and the Declaration mirrors Locke's theories of government, and unfortunately natural law, and Greek philosophy blended with biblical worldview. This reading comes from the book Slaying Leviathan, page 155. This is the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundation on such principles, and organizing its power in such form, as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness, which is fairly a mirror of what John Locke wrote. For the Founding Fathers, liberty referred to the freedom to pursue good ends of your own choice within the bounds of natural and divine law. Liberty included the moral imperative that the only legitimate ends have to be virtuous. The alternative to liberty is something called license. License is the negative of freedom, because it is the freedom from restraint. This is America today. Licentious citizens and leaders pursue their desires without any regard for rules or restrictions of law. Freedom in this frame of mind means that no one can tell them what to do or to tell them what they are doing is wrong. This is where natural law leads you. Sinful man is the only one who can define natural law, and what natural law becomes is sinful itself because it comes from the mind of fallen man. For the founders, resting in their Christian heritage, no one had a right to license, only to liberty through virtue. No one, whether a king or a slave, aged or newborn, possesses the right to do wrong. Moral and cultural relativism has killed liberty, thanks to natural law. In the framing of the Constitution, then, the mindset was that a republic can only stand if it consists of virtuous people, those who do not seek from the government what it should not give. And by virtuous people, we mean religious people, Christians. And virtuous political leaders are those who subordinate their own interests to the good of the commonwealth. Again, something that is absent from our day. So the questions before the church today are manifold. Where does the authority of the church end and the authority of the state begin? How do they overlap? Are Christian citizens of the United States allowed to resist and disobey the federal or state government? When? How? Under whose authority? Do we need someone's authority? Does the Constitution make each individual of this country, each citizen, a lesser magistrate? Who's the lowest? What is the line in the sand? I think I have some answers to some of those questions, but what I want to do now is to deliver an encouragement. Here's my encouragement to you. Jesus is king of the world right now. There is no separate kingdom at odds with him. There are only rebels. He claims all authority from his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. All individuals, presidents, kings, governors, leaders, must acknowledge that their authority only derives from Christ the King, and therefore they with us must submit to his iron rod and obeying everything he's commanded, or else. With Romans 13 and Mark 12 that I read at the beginning, we know that the civil magistrate bears the sword, and that they have the authority to tax. We also know that the civil magistrate cannot extend his authority into the church or into the home. There are certainly times that spheres get crossed, but never blurred. No one, I would hope, would object to a police officer entering a privately owned business because there is an active shooter on the premises. That is an overlap of authorities, and it is much welcomed. However, the arresting of pastors in Canada for the pastor operating in his sphere of authority, that is, holding the Lord's Day worship, arresting that man is wicked and outside the bounds of civil government, and it should be resisted by the people. The government does not have the authority, and we should not grant it to them. But that is what's happening in the States, but not yet. But that is not what is happening in the States yet. So what about mask mandates and restrictions on worships like no communion or no singing? Are those within the bounds of civil government or a health department? If Caesar tells us to wear a mask, do you need to obey Caesar? Caesar has the responsibility and the authority to protect the public health of the people, and therefore to make masks and worship restrictions and limiting the number of people in your own home or within the bounds of Caesar's authority? Or is it? This is a common argument. How many of us have heard the phrase, anything that Caesar commands that is not sin must be obeyed? That is a naive and an immature Christian statement, and it is untrue. If Caesar says that everyone must wear latex gloves, must we? If Caesar says that you may no longer eat hot dogs, then you must no longer eat hot dogs. But this logic does not line up with biblical standard of authority. Paul says that the government is given the sword by God to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. That is the authority that the government has. The authority of the government is not concerned with wearing latex gloves or eating hot dogs or wearing blue socks or a mask on your face. Is it evil to worship God? Then the government should have no say in it. Caesar does not have the legitimate authority to tell you to wear them or to not wear them, to eat or to not eat. That is not where God has placed their authority. They cannot tell us whether or not to assemble. Some in the church today will say that disobedience to the government in these things is an evil, sinful act or a poor testimony of the church in the world. By disobeying the law of the land, you are therefore committing an evil against God and your fellow man. You are being a poor Christian witness. But saying something like that does not prove their case. Christians on the other side and down through history have argued that it would be sinful to obey a magistrate in a command that extends beyond the bounds of his authority. You would no longer be obeying God if you did that, but you would be obeying the wicked. We all agree, for example, that it was in the best interest to follow the lead of the civil magistrate in the early spread of the Wuhan virus. They assumingly knew more than we did. They had access to knowledge that we didn't. But we should also be wise stewards of the disease's data that we have available to us when we are and be in the process of making decisions for ourselves. The hypocrisy of those in the authority over us in the United States has been on full display for over a year, and I would hardly need to run through a list of such duplicitous actions by our leaders, which would include the specific overreach of the government into the realm of the church. Churches may not meet, for example, but pot shops and liquor stores and casinos can remain open. Churches may not gather for worship, but we'll keep Planned Parenthood open. It's not okay to worship God, but it's lawful and legal in our land to murder babies. It would be wise for all of us as Christians to be skeptical of a government like ours. Where government mandates are unjust, or it crosses barriers of authority outlined by God, the Christian would be wise to oppose them. For example, if I have a household rule that members of my family are not allowed to wear a hat inside the house, would you obey that rule if I told you to do the same thing in your own home? Well, no, of course not. Because I am not the head of your home, I am not the husband or a father, it is your home, and it would be outside the bounds of my authority to command you to obey the rules of my home in your own home. But what if I were to be a member of the Department of Health, and I said that you must wear a baseball cap in your own home? You see, some in the Christian tradition of the church, on this basis, have argued that obeying the government in regards to things like this makes obedience to the magistrate an evil act. Now, no matter what you think about wearing a mask at Costco, we all recognize that you should have the liberty to shop there or not shop there. And the business has the liberty to require the wearing of masks, and no one should dispute that. And no one should dispute that the worship of the Church of Christ must be free from resistance and oppression from the state, and that the state is required by God to protect our liberty and worship. For the civil magistrate to be in obedience to God, it must begin with the magistrate's blessing of the church in our worship. And I want to end this discussion with readings from the Magdeburg Confession, which was written in 1550. In the country Germany, all of the Germans were being required to convert to Roman Catholicism as a mandate from the state. There was one town called Magdeburg that refused, and this is the confessional document that they wrote while they were under siege at war for not following the civil magistrate. These are some of the things that the Magdeburgians have said. In these matters, just as subjects necessarily owe obedience to their magistrates and children and the rest of the family to their parents and masters on account of God, so on the other hand, when magistrates and parents themselves lead their charges away from true piety and uprightness, obedience is not owed to them from the word of God. Also, when they professedly persecute piety and uprightness, they remove themselves from the honor of a magistrate and parents before God and their own consciences. And instead of being an ordinance of God, they become an ordinance of the devil, which can and ought to be resisted by his order, that is God's order, for the sake of one's own calling. Again, by the same sort of reasoning, that is, following unjust and ungodly magistrate commands of the magistrate, by this same sort of reasoning, twice four shall cease to be eight. Now, isn't that interesting? In the year 1550, the Magdeburgians, Protestant Christians, were telling us that if we have an improper view of Romans 13, we will end up ceasing to say that 4 plus 4 is 8. Magistrates and subjects shall be bound by sure chains and mutual oaths, but it shall be permitted to magistrates, when they want, to be loosed and freed from all obligations, while subjects shall always be bound in all circumstances and never be free. Again, this is a statement of duplicitousness by the civil magistrate, something we've seen time and again in the past year. It shall be permitted to magistrates to exercise the utmost tyranny contrary to the laws and to their oaths, but it shall not be permitted to the subjects to restrain the ravings of tyrants in accordance with the same laws. Thus the truth of our common sense and the logic of consequences will always depend on the whims and the weapons of those who have power. All that is left for us to do, this is one of my favorite ones here, all that is left to do is to entreat your majesty Caesar Augustus by the passion, cross, death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose memory we celebrate together with you, by his most just and severe final judgment, we urge you to cease at last from proscribing and persecuting us and other innocent Christians over a matter in which we are bound and obligated by Christ, your Lord and ours. If we cannot not obtain this from you, as so far we have not been able to obtain it, nor could others appointed as suppliants on our behalf, then you may be sure that you will hear a bad testimony from us before Christ the Judge on the day of judgment, and our groans and those of other pious men will go up now against you in the sight of our God, and they will hasten your punishments. You also will force peaceful and righteous men to take up a necessary defense against your implacable and unjust savagery. Therefore, when the highest prince himself not only does not render to God the things that are God's, but also snatches divine honor from others on the pretext of his power, you know, like a health department official telling the church they can't meet, and he claims it for himself by the sword, then there nonetheless remains among men this very power ordained by God to vindicate the honor of God. The third part of the duty of Christians arises from the previous one. For when supplication has been made in vain, and the proper confession has also been made, and the protestation of the duty of preserving the innocent against unjust persecution, then the only thing left for them to do is to put forth the same effort at preserving Christ as the enemies are. Then the only thing left for them to do is to put forth the same effort at preserving Christ as the enemies are making at destroying Christ. And I'll end with this one from the Magdeburgs. Superior men of upright character ought also to undertake upright actions, ought set a good hope before them, and to bear bravely whatever God gives. Plainly, we also ought to be subject to God, and to do with the utmost diligence whatever he orders, and leave the outcome to him. May a generation of such men, women, and children rise up.